And as we enter into this account, this is Jesus in the beginnings of his ministry, you would say. Maybe a year into his ministry. Maybe months, maybe a year since he has begun. And his ministry began when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. The scriptures say that the Spirit of God, as it came upon him, catapulted him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Luke records this in Luke chapter 3 and 4. But the events that follow this, the events that follow the temptation of Jesus are not recorded in Luke, where he goes to Cana. You see this in John. And then he goes to Capernaum, and he spends months in ministry before he returns. And this is where Luke records it. He returns to his hometown, to Nazareth. And Luke alone writes about this. And so to simply understand what is going on as we enter into Luke chapter 4 and our passage for this morning. So a few months, maybe a year after the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is coming home to Nazareth. And the people there know him. They've even now heard about all the things that have been happening since he began his ministry. They've heard of his preaching, probably. They've heard of the acts of his power. And so there's an anticipation, probably, as he comes home. He doesn't come home unknown. They know him from his upbringing, and they know him from his fame. There is anticipation. And the scriptures indicate to us that when Jesus, even when he was young, if you remember Luke chapter 2 and other places, but he would come into the synagogue and engage with the scribes. It was his custom, even as we will see this morning, it was his custom even now to go into the synagogue and on the day of worship. Now it's interesting as you think about that. Luke chapter 4 actually says he came, verse 16, into the synagogue as was his custom. That Jesus, in all his ministry, battled against the religious customs of his day, the religious system of his day. He argued that it was corrupted, isn't it? But he never forsook the worship and the coming to the house of prayer. That's a lesson for us. You know, a lot of times our complaints can be, I don't like the church is this and the church is that, so I've stopped going to church, right? Jesus didn't do that. He went into the synagogues, as was his custom, it says. Maybe follow his lead. May there be rare occasion where we find excuse not to be in the house of God for worship. Because Jesus did that. Whether it's problems with the church or problems because we have vacations or whatever, right? Let's be like Jesus. But that's a side note. But so, it was his custom to go into the synagogue and participate in the worship. And in the synagogue worship, this is different from the temple. The synagogue is where they were assembled for prayer. The system of worship was something like this. There would be an opening with an invocation of blessing and a recitation of the Hebrew confession of faith from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there were passages that they would know, that they would all recite together. And then there would be a reading, and there was probably a calendar of readings. And there would be a reading from the scriptures, a prescribed passage for that day. And then, and this would be from the law or the prophets. And then following that, one of the men of the congregation, or maybe a visiting teacher, a rabbi, would then give a message, a brief message based on that reading. So this is what was common exercise. And this is what we encounter here in Luke chapter 4. The reading is from Isaiah chapter, what we know as Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And Jesus reads as well as gives the message. He's invited into the synagogue to do this. But the message that he gives, as Luke records, at least the summary of the message that he gives, is quite something. The mission of the Messiah is the mission of Jesus, is what we're going to see. The mission that the Old Testament predicted for the Messiah is the mission of Jesus. And this is made clear from the Old Testament by the Messiah, Jesus himself, in verse 21. But let's read Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21, having understood all that. He came to Nazareth, this is his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he's both the reader and the preacher. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This is not the end of his work. In fact, the rabbi would then sit down, and then the congregation would sit at the feet of the rabbi, and the rabbi would give the message. So this is what is going on. So he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Father, even as we look to your word this morning, as we look to the fulfillment of your promises, the anticipation of your deliverance of lost, blind, embondaged, burdened sinners, as we listen to your word, as we listen to you, O Jesus, we pray that you would lift up our hearts in joy and worship as we celebrate the gospel. May we love Christ more. May we hate our sin more and the bondage that we have come from. We pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts with joy in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus in verse 21, you see, he applies the Old Testament text that was read to his own work, his own mission. "This is why I came. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." So as we in our series this December continue exploring the various aspects of Jesus' coming, I want us to think about his coming now in three parts through this text. And I'm going to focus really on verse 18 and 19. And then the application in verse 21. Three things here that we can bring up. And the three elements that we see is, one is he talks about the anointing of the Spirit. He talks about his mission of proclamation. And then the message that is part of his proclamation. These are the three parts that we're going to see today. So the first thing that we want to see is Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. The statement that he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So the servant of Isaiah, the Messiah that even the Jewish people anticipated, is starting his whole ministry by this statement about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. It is important for us to understand the power of the Spirit in ministry. And even in the ministry of Jesus, we see that the Spirit of God is prominent. I've mentioned this before. If you go to chapter 3, in the account of Luke, Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan. You're familiar with this. And how that is the beginning of his ministry. His ministry didn't begin. You would be mistaken to read the Apocrypha, what you find in some Bibles. These are not inspired texts, but they talk about how Jesus as an infant was doing all kinds of miracles and this and that. That is not his childhood. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus grew up as a normal boy, but in full obedience to the law of God. His ministry in the power of God started at his baptism. And it was in the power of the Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, it says, "When all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and he was praying, what happened? The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove." It wasn't an actual dove. I know we like the pictures of doves, right? There wasn't an actual dove that sat on his head. It is speaking of what? There's only one way to describe it. That's what Luke is trying to do. "The Spirit came upon him, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So the Spirit comes upon him, and we see the beginning of his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You're going to see this a lot in the accounts of Jesus. He was led by the Spirit. He was in the power of the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. After his temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. We ought not to ignore these things and just speak of them as matter of fact ideas. There's something important here, because his whole ministry, even so far in the first year, is defined by one thing, that he worked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the same idea of this that is echoed from what Jesus reads in the scroll, isn't it? He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61, an ancient text that prophesies the Messiah. And the beginning of it, what is what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now maybe this was the assigned reading of the day, which would be remarkable, right? Jesus comes and in his first message that Luke records, it's not a coincidence. But even if Jesus turns to that specific passage, it begins the confession of the servant of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So why is this important? Why should we take note of this? Why am I emphasizing this? One of the great mysteries of the Bible is the mystery of the Trinity. We've had an occasion to study this as men and in our men's meeting and even in our women's meeting. One of the reasons you should come. But how do we understand the Trinity? Well, we don't understand the Trinity. We just understand the Trinity as the Bible teaches those aspects of who God is. And we are mistaken when we use human illustrations to try and explain away or explain the Trinity, because we end up actually mis-explaining it. And we saw this, right? Some people say it's like water and trees. That's not what the Trinity is. And so it is not good for us to be using human illustrations. Simply put, God is three in one way and one in another way. God is three in persons. Three in distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are revealed as individual persons in the Scriptures. But God is one in essence and in attributes. In divine essence and divine attributes. And in addition to that, there is also the mystery then of the incarnation. So in eternity past, God is three in one. One in essence and three in persons. Follow with me. These are mysteries. It's okay if we are a little bit on thin ice intellectually here, because this is now the nature of God himself. We're dealing with infinite things. But in the incarnation, Christmas, God becomes flesh. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, right? God is three in one, three in person, one in essence. The second person of the Trinity, who is God, very God, takes on human essence. So he is fully, in essence, divine, but he is also fully human. Now, how do we deal with this? How do we understand this? We don't fully. It's a mystery. But it is what has happened in the incarnation. And this is just something to wonder about. How much did God love the world to save sinners? Jesus forever took on human flesh, human nature for us. But we must understand then the incarnation as the God-man Jesus. Fully God, yet fully man. When we see the remarkable growth of Jesus from youth, Luke 2 verse 52 tells us he grew in favor of God and men. He learned. He stunned his teachers. And if you think about it from his divine nature, you will be perplexed, right? How can God learn? But now this is speaking of his human nature. This is not his divine quality being seen. When you read the Bible, this is where we need to be very careful and precise. It's not his divine quality being seen, but his superlative qualities as the perfect man. And on the other hand, when we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, when we see his miracles, and we ask the question, by what power was he able to perform the works of God? By what power did he do the mighty miracles that he did? There are questions that can be asked. Was it his divine nature that was working? We might assume that. Was it the divine nature working through the human nature? Or was it the human nature empowered by the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, that allowed him to do these things? I've been doing a lot of referring to R.C. Sproul this week, and he put it well, the great pastor theologian who died this week. I recommend you to go and listen and read anything that he has put out, almost anything. He says this: you may think this question about whether it's when he did his works of power, it was his divine nature working through his human nature, or it was his human nature being empowered by the Spirit of God, you might think it's an insignificant question. Maybe it's a question you've never thought about. But he says, I have to confess, it's one I never stop thinking about. There is such confusion about the mystery of the incarnation. Liberals overemphasize the human nature because they deny the deity of Christ or the supernatural. On the other hand, Christians, evangelicals, who are so zealous about the deity of Christ, overemphasize the deity of Christ and allow the deity to swallow up his humanity. So in fact, there's nothing human about Jesus left. Hope you're getting the significance of this discussion. When I was much younger, I heard somebody put it like this. Many of us have an idea of Jesus that is almost the same as Superman. When you look at Superman, he's always Superman, actually. He just has the mask of Clark Kent. He has the mask of a human. At any point of time, he is actually always Superman. And we think about Jesus often like this, that he is just God in the garb of a human being, with the front, the mask of a human. But that's not the case. The limitations that we see in the man Jesus, of his mind, as he spoke about his second coming, he said what? The Son of Man does not know. Right? We see limitations. He was thirsty. He grieved. He was hungry. He died on a cross. God did not die on the cross. God cannot die on the cross. Even when we sing or we pray that way, we are mistaken. God cannot die. And we see other human characteristics in the man Jesus. These are evidences of his real human nature. But then what about the miracles? Do they require then the power of the divine nature? And we can understand it like this. As he was perfectly human, he is in the line of the great prophets of old. You remember? Elijah, Moses, Elisha, so many others. They did miracles, and it says that the Lord came upon them, the Spirit came upon them in power. Whatever they did in the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we understand the incarnation then? Jesus, fully God, took on human flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says what? He emptied himself how? He who is eternally equal to God emptied himself how? It is subtraction by addition. He emptied himself, Philippians 2 says, by taking on the form of a servant. Jesus took on the limitations of a true human nature and weakness, not sin. He was always sinless. And therefore, in that taking on of the limitations of human nature, he voluntarily set aside the use of his divine attributes and submitted in his earthly life to the power of the Spirit. That's a mouthful. Are you following with me? So when we look at Jesus in his power on earth, we are seeing him as the perfect man living in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It is not that any time he wanted, he would say, now I'm going to exercise my divine nature. Weakness, now I'm going to exercise my human nature. No, on earth, that would not be truly human, right? That would not be somebody who empathizes and sympathizes with us in our weakness. If at any time he could just bring up his divine attributes and cheat. He voluntarily took on human nature, and he, in absolutely every case in the Gospels, you can read of him as truly human. And all that he did was through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a passage, for instance, that demonstrates this. Acts chapter 10. I hope you're beginning to understand the incarnation a little bit more deeply. The mysteries are great. The glory is great. When we sing about the condescension, what condescension, God condescended. This is part of what he signed up for in his obedience to the Father for us. Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, the apostles preached this. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Again, he's mentioning these very accounts. And he says, what happened? How God did what? Anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So how did the apostle here describe, Peter, describe the ministry of Jesus? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he did all that he did because the Spirit, God, was with him. The perfect man work through the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So here we see in Luke that Jesus is pointing to himself as he reads Isaiah chapter 61 as the anointed Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now anointing is something that should be very understandable to us, because what is the name that we know the Messiah to be, right? Jesus Christ. Christ comes from the Greek word for the Hebrew, the Old Testament word for Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. And there are two elements of anointing that we can understand from the Hebrew. One is the anointing that God did, that it was God's attestation, or God setting apart is a better word. God set apart a person for his work. And so you see in the Old Testament, God sets apart prophets. He anoints them for ministry. God sets apart kings. Right? You know that about the kings, right? David and Solomon. You remember in the Psalm where David is confessing his sin, what does he say? Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And that this is why you need to read the Bible carefully, the new and light of the world. Because, say, if I sin, God will remove his Holy Spirit from me and lose my salvation. That's absolutely not what it's talking about. David as the king is saying, you have anointed me as king. I have sinned. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your anointing. You're setting me apart, choosing me for the purpose of being the king of Israel. You know what happened to Saul, right? The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. The anointing was removed. That's what this is talking about. So there is the anointing where God sets apart a person for his work, specific work. But what Isaiah is talking about here is a different aspect to this anointing. It is the anointing, the Spirit coming upon the person, not just for setting them apart for God's work, but for the power of God to work through them. The anointing of power, endowment by the power of God. And that is what Jesus quotes Isaiah 4. The Spirit of God is upon me because he has anointed me in power. The Messiah was to be anticipated as one set apart by the Spirit and coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the power for? That's a good question to ask now, isn't it? What is the power for? And the text tells us. Now that's the second thing that we want to see here. He came anointed by the Spirit, he came to preach. Look at verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. You catch that? You catch the language? The infinitives? To what? To proclaim. To proclaim. The first proclamation is to proclaim good news. The other is to proclaim liberty. And in fact, there are two words here. The first word that is translated in English is anointed me to proclaim good news is really to evangelize. He has anointed me in power to evangelize. That's the word. To preach the good news. You can translate it. To preach the gospel. And the second word is to proclaim. Literally, to herald. To be a herald for the Lord. To declare. This is where we get the word preaching from. He has sent me to proclaim. So those two words are significant. Why did the Messiah come? Why did the Spirit of God anoint him in power? We would be expecting what? To do miracles, right? But he says, it is through the preaching that the Spirit will work. This is important for us to recognize. I've been referring, like I said, to R.C. Sproul. His ministry has been a blessing to me. Some of us have been part of the studies that we did even, right? So I encourage you, Google R.C. Sproul and do some listening. You will be blessed. Your mind will expand even with one message from him. He's a man used by God, theologian and pastor. And he points out, as he talks about preaching, that in his estimation, he says, only a handful of men in recent history could be spoken of as being anointed with power for preaching. In the United States, in the past couple of hundred years, there was the Great Awakening. These are movements of the Spirit of God where thousands came to faith in Christ. And the means that God used was the preaching of men. Two figures stand out that Sproul points out. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. They are the shining light. Sproul said, along with them, it may be that Wesley could have been called an anointed man, but he had corrupt theology. Tongue-in-cheek. But at least Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. He says he had anointing preaching, but his theology was not so good. But in England, you've heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a man anointed in preaching by God. Well, London had great awakening because of the preaching of the scriptures through him. Even today, you just take a sermon from Spurgeon and your heart is warm. His influence still remains. And it is said of Spurgeon, he wrestled in prayer over every sermon. And his pulpit was up above the people, and there were stairs that led up to the pulpit. And every sermon, every step that he took to the pulpit, he would tell himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because he knew that unless the power of the Spirit was upon him for preaching, nothing would happen. And God used him. These were the anointed men. Every preacher longs to be used of the Holy Spirit. And I and many others, we've seen glimpses of the Spirit, but we cannot claim to be as the fullness of our ministry anointed in these ways that thousands of people came to faith in Christ. Not because of these men, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit working through their word. These are men of a class apart. But there was no preacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no anointed preacher like the Lord Jesus Christ. Where thousands would turn at one message. Where he enraptured multitudes at one word. He had the full unction of the Holy Spirit. He is the one we should really call the Prince of preachers. And it is important that we read the text carefully. He says, the Spirit of the Lord, as he applies this to himself, is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. The good news. As it was then, it is today. What is the ministry that God has empowered? It is the preaching of the word of God. It is the preaching of the gospel. It was what God gave through his Spirit to his anointed, his Messiah. It is what God gave to us. One of the best titles about this, there's a book on preaching by John Stott. Simply says, I believe in preaching. You can go to seminaries and people will tell you that we need to be relevant and preaching is becoming irrelevant. And they will cite things like attention spans and multimedia and things like that. But you cannot claim for any of the other means of doing things. And they say, look, we have even, and we'll use business and marketing tools and say, look at the results. But none of them can claim the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ's ministry was rooted in preaching. You'll see this in Mark. He moves away from a place and he says, let me go to the other place to preach because this is what I was called to do. Preaching will only become irrelevant when the mighty Spirit of God becomes irrelevant. And the mighty Spirit of God is never irrelevant. Is he? And so if you want to be blessed, be around preaching of the gospel of God. He came anointed to preach. Now that's the third question. He came anointed. He came anointed by the power of God to preach. So the question is, what? Preach what? And he tells us the gist of his message. Four things. What is the heart of his message? What is the heart of his anointed message? Why is the power of the Spirit needed? You know, is it so that at the end of every message, you go, wow, I was so thrilled. I had goosebumps on my hands. He must be anointed of God. That's the anointing today. That's what people think is the anointing today. You know, oh, I feel so wonderful. And then the next day you've even forgotten what it was about. You remember some joke that the person told, right? That's not anointed preaching. The power of God's anointing is about the transformation of souls and the restoration and the deliverance of bondage. And that's what we're going to see today. Why is God's power needed? Why is preaching needed in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Messiah's mission of preaching is a message that contains salvation that the Spirit uses to save. What is the heart of his message? What did he preach about? Luke, at least we can see in Luke, are four elements of the message of the good news that the servant of God, the Messiah, came to preach. You see them? You have them in your notes. What is it? Good news to the poor, verse 18, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, and liberty or rest for those who are oppressed. You see that? So those are the four things. Let's look at the first one by one. The power of God is upon the Messiah to do this as he preaches and proclaims. He will do something on the cross and in his resurrection. That is the accomplishment of redemption. But when it comes to the sinner, he proclaims to him or her, be free based on what I have done. He doesn't have to come to you and do all kinds of hoo-ha and the other. He proclaims freedom if you would only come to him. What a wonderful Savior. What a mighty deliverer this is. Good news to the poor. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the first thing. And the word for poor here refers not to what we might think. There are other words that are used where somebody has very little. That's normally how we think of poor, right? But here this is talking about a deeper reality. The word here talks about the destitute. At the point of being a beggar. And Psalm 107 that we read is very relevant. There are echoes here of Psalm 107. It has to do with destitution. Those who are beggars. Those who have absolutely nothing. Absolutely bankrupt. Those who don't even have anything to eat. That's the idea here. He's come to bring good news to the absolutely destitute. Your only option is if somebody gives you something, then you will survive. So when this word is used, and it is here, it's used spiritually speaking, it's telling us that Jesus came for those who are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually beggars, spiritually who have nothing, who recognize there is nothing in me. And the picture we can see is in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus speaks of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? What does the tax collector do? He realizes he's a beggar. Now, in society, he might have money. In fact, he's used to a lot of money. So he's not physically a beggar. He's spiritually a beggar. And he understands this. And so even in the temple, he's not willing to look up to heaven. He's standing by himself. And all he's doing is beating his chest and saying, as he looks down, he doesn't even want to look up at God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the idea of the poor in the scriptures. the broken. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The passage that we looked at last week, Matthew chapter 5, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor. He didn't say blessed are the poor financially. He said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about the soul. He's talking about sin. Every sinner is morally destitute before God. What did Isaiah say? Your righteousness, the best that you have, is what? Before me. Filthy? Right. Your good works and mine. Even in our church, we have NGOs. Let's not be mistaken about where they stand. Even if we can call them good works, they are good to do. Our charity, our giving to the church. Somebody this week wanted to come and give me a Christmas gift, right? If I give a pastor, then my Christmas will be blessed. Our social skills. Look how able I am to navigate society. Look at who I can associate with. Educational achievements. The success that we have in our careers. Our marriage. Look at my family. Our children and where they are placed. Our religious faithfulness. Look how faithful I am to the work of Christ in the church. All of these, nothing can commend us to God. Let's not be mistaken. We are morally bankrupt by ourselves in our sin. We are beggars before God. The only thing left is to cry out to God. And these are the truly humbled, isn't it? The poor in spirit. The scripture echoes this about the blessing of God being with whom? The humble and the broken of spirit. It doesn't mean you're economically poor, but sometimes it helps. Because the tragedy of the riches of this world is what? We think we don't need anything. I'm quite good, isn't it? The more we have, the less we need. The more we have, the less we think we need to ask. And God is looking at us in our beggary and saying, cry out to me, and I will deliver you. And in fact, the more proud we get in our riches and our self-sufficiency, we are in danger of the condemnation of Revelation chapter 3. As Christ spoke to the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There is no testimony where you can say, where a person can say, I was okay, but Jesus saved me. I was not as bad as so and so. We're all wretched sinners, beggars, and destitute. And the gospel that he came to preach, the Messiah said, what? I came to proclaim good news to you who realize your poverty of sin. I've not come here to remind you how miserable you are. I want you to have good news. I will fill you. I will fill your soul. The second thing that he says is not just good news to the poor. He says freedom to captives. He has sent me to proclaim what? Liberty or freedom to the captives. So the second word has to do with prisoners, bondage. The sinner here is described as a prisoner. Christ came to free. And interestingly, the liberty that is talked about here, freedom or liberty, is the same word that can be used for forgiveness. It's the same word, to let go. So you can say, I have come to forgive prisoners. And who forgives prisoners? I always think about this as, a deliverer coming and breaking the chains of somebody who's a prisoner of something else. And there are elements of the gospel that, where that is true. But I think here the picture can be that the one who is delivering prisoners is the one in whose jail they are. That's the primary idea here.
Now there is different levels of bondage, isn't it? We need to discuss that. We are in bondage in so many ways. We have sinned against God, His justice and His holiness. We are in bondage to the guilt of our sins. You can do whatever you try to do, but guilt doesn't just go away, right? I find this even in relationships. We have a new way of dealing with wrongdoing, right? If I have wronged you, oftentimes I will try to make good by doing what? By ignoring everything that I've done. Hey, how are you doing? You know, we've had a fight and things are there in the past, and my way of making up to you is just coming and saying, hey, let's go hang out. Without dealing with what is past, right? Guilt doesn't just go away by me trying to ignore the past, right? It's the same thing with God. Guilt doesn't just go away by saying, now I'm going to commit to you, O God. And God says, what about the things that you have done? It doesn't work in relationships, really. It doesn't work in our relationship before God. We are in bondage to that guilt. Something must be done about it, isn't it? For true restoration to take place. And we know this even in relationships, right? When you try to ignore the past and just make good, something remains and it's never the same, isn't it? We are in bondage to the power of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, again talking about Christ and his incarnation, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that is flesh and blood, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Satan wields the power of death and holds all in bondage of the fear of death because of sin. We are in bondage to the power of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 and 2. We are in bondage to his mastery as well. The mastery of the evil one. As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sin with which you once walked, following the course of this air, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Sin is our master, and therefore Satan is our master in that sense. But ultimately, and that's the point here in Luke chapter 4, ultimately, more than a prisoner of Satan, the sinner is under the bondage of the perfect judge and executioner. Who holds the power of hell and death? Who can destroy the soul in hell? There is only one, God Himself. In fact, the evil one, the devil, as you read the book of Revelation, you see, he himself, he is not, you know, the pictures in the comics say what? There is heaven, the pearly gates, and then there's hell with that Satan with the fork in his hand and a forked tail, right? He is the one who controls you. No, he will suffer in the same hell eternally. Because God will put him there in his perfect justice. Ultimately, we are under the bondage of the perfect judge and executioner, God Himself. Psalm 79 verse 11 tells us that prisoners are doomed to die. And so it is with us sinners. What does Luke chapter 4 say? I came to proclaim, and we can add this, just liberty to the prisoners. The Messiah, Christ, comes as the deliverer. The one who frees by forgiveness. So you don't have to fear. You know, if you were a prisoner in another country and somebody comes and there's a whole spy story and they deliver you and take you to another place, you always have the fear that those things are going to come back and bite you, right? Somebody's going to find me from that place. That's not the deliverance of Christ. When He sets prisoners free, they can roam free. Because He, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of hell, forgives prisoners. And He does that on the basis of His incarnation that leads to His death and resurrection. And you need the power of the Spirit to accomplish things like that, don't you? He accomplished that on the cross. And then He proclaims, if you believe, if you come to me, you are free. You are no longer in bondage to my judgment. You are forgiven. You are no longer in bondage to the power of sin and Satan. He is not your master anymore. Isn't that what Paul say that in Romans chapter 6? You are free. He has rescued us, Colossians chapter 1, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Good news to the poor, freedom to captives. Does this not thrill your heart? Sight to the blind is the third thing. He says, I've come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. He came to recover sight to the blind. People are in darkness. Sinners are in darkness. Spiritual darkness because of sin. Spiritual blindness. Jeremiah 5:21, Psalm 82 verse 5 talks about the people in sin without understanding, who have eyes and see not, ears and hear not. And this blindness is a natural blindness. Somebody has put it this way. It is a natural blindness because we are in sin. We fail to see the Savior. We are naturally blinded by our sin. John chapter 3 says, people rejected the light because they loved their darkness because their deeds were evil. John chapter 3. But there's another blinding. John chapter 12 verse 40. God in His judgment sometimes blinds people. John chapter 12 verse 40. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, therefore they would not believe. They refused to believe. For again Isaiah said, verse 40, He has blinded their eyes, and He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. There's natural blindness by sin. There's what is called judicial or judgment blindness by God. And thirdly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 3 to 4. 2 Corinthians 4. 3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So there's a blinding of Satan as well. The blindness is deep. And they're blinded in what way? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is why science doesn't lead you to Christ. Philosophy doesn't lead you to Christ. The university doesn't lead you to Christ. Because if all you think is, by my intellect, I am going to discover the meaning of life, you will be hopeless. And these days sometimes we ask the question, right? Why are so many scientists atheists? Because they trust only their mind. And what is needed? The light of the world to penetrate their darkness so that they might see the glory of Him. And the illustration that we saw even in weeks previous in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man blind from birth. What was He saying? I am the light of the world. Let's go to John and read that. John chapter 8. Verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. What kind of light? The light of life. In healing the blind man, chapter 9, verse 3, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When the Messiah comes and proclaims the recovering of the sight of the blind, as He proclaims, and as His Spirit works in power, what intellect cannot do, what human discovery cannot do, what your convincing cannot do, the Messiah does in His power. Is this not what happened to you when you believed in Christ? Maybe you were in rebellion, and He opened your eyes, and you saw His glory, and His goodness, and His grace, and you believed, and you yielded. Nobody comes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Even the worst rebel. You remember Paul? When was he saved? He was on the way to kill Christians. And on the way to killing Christians, he fell on his knees and worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ as his master. That is the opening of eyes that only God does, the Messiah does. Glory be his name. What would we be were it not for his work in your heart and mine? Isn't this glorious? So, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind. Finally, glorious, wonderful, relieving words. It's been a difficult week for some, even in our church. It says, to set at liberty, fortunately, those who are oppressed. And we can translate this literally as rest for the burdened, rest for the overwhelmed. This is what he comes to do. He's speaking of the oppressed, the burdened. There is the burden of one's own sin. There is the burden of being unable to keep the law. But there is the crushing burden of life as a result of this fallen world that we live in. He's speaking of the broken, the crushed, the weary, and the heavy laden. What is his promise? It is what no mere human words can do. You might go to someone and try to encourage them, say, it's going to be okay. Oh, I'll try to help you, I'll try to encourage you. Those things will never completely work, isn't it? But he, the Messiah, is called consolation. The scripture calls him the consolation of Israel. His words are what? Come to me, all. Not some, maybe I'll help. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And what is his guarantee? I will give you rest. I have come, as he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, to set at liberty, to give the freedom for your soul, for those who are oppressed. This is the Messiah. So he read from the scripture. And he sat down and he gave the scroll back to the attendant and he said, what? Today, the scripture has been fulfilled. And you'll hear it. And the echoes of that reality come down to us today as we celebrate Christmas this December. Is he your Savior this morning? Have your eyes been opened? Are you truly free? Has he filled your destitution? If not, come to him. What did the psalm say? In all these situations, they did what? All they did was cry out to the Lord in their condition. And what is the response? In his power, he saved them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your all-surpassing power through your Spirit that you invested in him in his incarnation. And that infinite power is exactly what is required for us sinners. It is the freedom, the guaranteed freedom. It guarantees freedom because it is your power that works through him. It is guaranteed rest. It is guaranteed breaking of chains. It is guaranteed consolation of souls. Father, in the weeks to come as we celebrate the Nativity, we pray that this joy would be what we meditate on. For our souls, for our families. But at the same time, Lord, give us the excitement of a desire to just tell of the light that has come. And as we preach the good news, we know that the same Spirit that worked through the Messiah will work through us in bringing deliverance. Thank you for our church. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for raising up men and women, even this month, who have been faithfully going out and spreading the joy of Christ. We pray that your power would be manifest through them. and the joy would come to many. We pray for any who are here, even this morning in our fellowship, those that we even fellowship with week after week, who in actual fact have not trusted. Father, may they bow their knee and receive you as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Deliverer, and find the rest and the freedom that you alone can give for their souls, and the ensuing joy. We love you, Lord Jesus, because you have loved us before and infinitely so. We pray in the name of the Messiah, Lord Jesus.